My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendour and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach these awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. This is a song, the heading for this indicates a song celebrating the king's marriage. But of course, when the Davidic king and his glory and wealth and richness and so forth and victory is praised, it's pointing ahead to the greater son of David, the great Davidic king, which is why in many of these translations you have the capitalization of some of the pronouns, these and thous in this case, to indicate that it's speaking about more than just the king of Judah, more than that. And it does show us also how Scripture simply is delighted at times to stop and simply give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and his glory and majesty. And I'll be coming back to that aspect of it as we go through the sermon, which is from the text Luke 24. If you turn to that, please, in Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. We continue with the series on worship, and again looking at the matter of preaching. Luke 24, so the order of reform worship, we're up to the point of dealing with the preaching and the centrality of that in preaching Christ. Luke 24 from verse 44. This is a part of the Lord Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and he's speaking with his disciples. Now, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have said that your will gives wisdom to those who ask for it. Father, we confess that we lack wisdom, we need it, and that we can only receive it from your hand, from your word, and therefore we ask that you will help us to attend to that word again today so that we may learn more of your wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name, in the name of the one who is the wisdom of God. Amen. Covenant people of God, we have looked already at the centrality of preaching as something which is commanded by God, that we have it in our worship services, as we do. And we've also seen previously, as we looked at that, that the gospel of salvation from sin is a crucial part of the message of preaching. However, last time I also alluded to the fact that we shouldn't reduce that gospel to its most simple formula, something along the lines that he died to save me from my sins. We shouldn't reduce it to just that. And there's no doubt, as I said before, that that is a crucial, it's a vital, an extremely important truth that Jesus died to save me from my sins. So again, I don't want to, in anything I say, I don't want to detract from that, but I want to make the point that there is a breadth to that in the Scripture. There is a breadth to that truth. There is a breadth to what the Scripture teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, and also the accomplishment of that work, which the outcome was our salvation from our sins. And as I mentioned before also, you can see that breadth in the way that the Heidelberg Catechism defines the gospel. And especially when you look at the, as I pointed to this previously, Lord's Day 7, which explains that the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the gospel. So it's not using gospel in a narrow sense. And then it goes on to outline at some length what the Apostles' Creed as a summary of doctrine means. And it does that from Lord's Day 8 to 22. And there's a whole mess of doctrine there covering a whole range of different aspects of theology, all of which, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, are part of the gospel. So that's that breadth that I'm talking about. This breadth is also part of the point that the Lord Jesus himself is focusing on, in particular in his post-resurrection appearances. And we see it here in our text, which we look at under two headings: preaching the fulfillment, first of all, and secondly, preaching the witness. Fulfillment, preaching fulfillment and witness. In the first place, I'd like to note that Luke quotes the Lord as insisting that all things that are written about him must be fulfilled in verse 44. And when you read that expression in the New Testament, must be fulfilled, another way of saying that is to say it is necessary. This is something that is necessary that this fulfillment takes place. And the reason for that is because the Lord God himself is the author of the Scripture. He's the one who inspired various prophecies and promises in the Old Testament. And when God promises something, it must be fulfilled, because that's God's, that has to do with God's character. His character as the one who is truth, whose every word is truth, as the one who is always completely faithful to everything he says, and as the one who is unchanging and unchangeable. All of these things require that every word that God speaks must be fulfilled. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus speaks of things that are written of him, or when he uses the expression, that which is written, in verses 44 and 46, he's using a tense in Greek that means that these things have been written, but they still stand. And so when the preacher opens the word of God, he is therefore always in some way or other dealing with promise and fulfillment. That which stood up in the past because God spoke it, and it still stands today either as fulfilled or something that we're still awaiting, like the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise of fulfillment, or promise and fulfillment aspect, applies to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus refers to all things written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And that's a way that the Bible sometimes uses to say the whole Old Testament, not just the books of Moses, not just the Psalms, not just the book of Psalms, not just the books of the prophets, but all the other ones that are part of those general categories as well. The whole Old Testament and every book in it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions. It's very similar to what we find in verse 27 in the same chapter, where the Lord Jesus explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus about the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And it says all the scriptures beginning from Moses. And the way that that sentence is, it reads in the original, suggests that he did that systematically, working his way through one book after another. As we would say from our Bibles, from Genesis to Malachi, showing where Christ was in every single book, even the ones that we find a bit hard to understand. This is what is sometimes referred to as biblical theology, which is it's taking themes that come out of different books of the Bible, themes like the paradise theme in Genesis, or the tabernacle and temple theme that comes up in the books of Moses as well, or the covenant, another one, and traces through how each book of the Bible develops those themes and interweaves them all the way through. Whereas systematic theology collects verses from all over the Bible to prove and explain various general headings like the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of salvation and such things. And for those of you who were present at Brother Dave's exam, you might have noticed he got a little bit of questioning on that, the difference of and importance of biblical theology and systematic theology, a little bit of questioning along those lines. But you see, this is what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. This is biblical theology that he's doing with them. And it's a very strong element in his post-resurrection appearances and teaching, how he runs through the different books to explain these interweaving themes, all of which ultimately have to do with him. And he does that in the post-resurrection situation, now that the eyes of the disciples are beginning to be opened. So it's not just a matter then of the Old Testament, as I mentioned before. Certainly it includes that. But the Lord also explains my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, verse 44. And that is, in other words, to put it simply, the New Testament. The New Testament is the word of Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, this one here is also a red letter Bible. If you have a red letter Bible, that can be a little bit misleading because it makes the words of the Lord Jesus that he literally spoke and was recorded as direct speech, it puts those in red. But the point is that the whole of the New Testament is red. It is all the word of Christ. Ultimately, you could even say that of the Old Testament. It is certainly about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. He is the word of God. So it's all Christ. It's all about him. But the New Testament is his explanation of how he fulfills the Old Testament, both the Old Testament prophecies and also his own words explaining that. All of this tells us that we should not try to limit the gospel or the preaching of it to that simple formula, he died to save me from my sins. That is certainly the outcome of all of his work. It is an outcome, perhaps not the only one, but it is certainly a major outcome, and it is the one that pertains to us most particularly. It has to do with us and it affects us, and it is therefore very significant to us, and it is also a central part, as I've mentioned, in the preaching of the New Testament, in the book of Acts. You can run through that and see how central that was in the New Testament preaching. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, the outcome of that, these things are surely to be proclaimed in his name, as this passage says. And we saw last time how vital that is. But again, I want to make the point that that is the tip of the iceberg. And let's not forget about the rest of the iceberg. Even in verse 47, The Lord is not only saying that he died and rose again so that sinners could be forgiven, true and vital as that is, but he is also reminding them that the Old Testament already spoke of these things and prophesied them, and it prophesied that this message would go out to all of the nations from Israel. So even with that, there is a promise and fulfillment aspect, which has to do, including other things, with the spreading of the knowledge of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As well as dealing with the salvation of sinners, it also has to do with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see the truth about him spreading out under his direction from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And yes, that has to do with our salvation, but it also has to do with the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that he can send that message out in that way. And when you think about what it means that the Lord Jesus is revealed in every book of the Old Testament, we kind of should arrive at the same conclusion. Because not every book of the Old Testament speaks, directly at least, about forgiveness of sins. Not every book of the Bible even mentions the Messiah directly. Think of books like Esther or Ruth or the Song of Solomon. And yet they're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be so? Well, the answer I would suggest is that it is so because there are many aspects to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there are many aspects to what he would do and what he has done. And different biblical books focus on different aspects. And sometimes they do so in rather subtle ways. Which they do because the concern of Scripture is not only to comfort us with the knowledge that God loves us, has saved us, and our sins are forgiven, though certainly that is a major thing, but also because the concern of the Scripture is to show the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in that and in all the other aspects of who he is and what he has done and what he will do. The glory of God's plan and how he has carried it out, as well as the glory of God seen in the outcome of our forgiveness of sins. I like to think of this, I've used this illustration before, but I like to think of the Bible as a kind of tapestry. Many of you would know, perhaps some of you have even made tapestries. I confess I have never done anything of that kind, but I have looked at a few of them and seen some pretty impressive ones in castles in Scotland and such, magnificent wall hangings and so on, and seen a little bit the way people make them. And a tapestry, as you would know, is made up of many strands of different colours. And some of those colours are very, very subtle. And yet when you put them together, a picture emerges from that. If you would ignore one of those colours, even some of the more subtle ones, and pull out those strands, then you could very quickly damage the integrity of the whole. So the account of who the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of many strands. And the account of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save us, made up of many strands, and all of them are important. For example, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is man, that he is Lord, that he is Saviour, that he is servant, the one who was humiliated, that he is the one who is exalted, that he is prophet, that he is priest, that he is king, that he is sacrifice, that he is judge, that he is son of God, that he is son of man, that he is son of David, that he is seed of woman, that he is the temple of God, that he is our Emmanuel, God with us. And that's only just scratching the surface. There is so much more. And each of those truths is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And they are all connected to it. But the Bible, the Old Testament, for example, we're talking about that now, goes into detail about these different aspects. often doing so indirectly, and it frequently does not stop to say, "He died to save me from my sins," or to focus on the outcome in our salvation for all of these different things, but it focuses on the steps that have led to our salvation. It focuses on the plan of God and the method of God in bringing these things about so that we can rejoice in and give glory to God for his wisdom, for his power and things of that nature. These things are all building blocks that provide the foundation on which God has saved us. So let us, like Scripture itself, dwell on each of these things as we find them in the Bible, so that we learn to glorify God for each of these truths and for his plan and for his method, as well as glorifying him for the outcome, and particularly the outcome that affects us, our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. But not forgetting that there are also other outcomes that show, for example, Jesus Christ as Lord. Not just that he is our Saviour and has forgiven our sins, but something else connected to that, to be sure, but which is also a worthy subject in its own right, Jesus Christ as Lord. Think, for example, of the final judgment of the wicked, in which Jesus Christ will return to judge everybody, but the wicked will be dealt with by him on that day. And that also is an important and worthy subject, and we will be, Lord willing, looking at that this afternoon. Some passages focus on that, and it's quite appropriate for us to do so too. One writer observes that in this text there are actually four things that the church needs to know about. Biblical theology, we've already covered that aspect, how each book of the Bible holds forth the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. But also, three other things that come out of it: the church's mission, verse 47, the basis of that mission in the message of the apostles, verse 48, and the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 49. And again, while all of this has to do with the person and work of Christ, there is much more to that than just the bare summary of it. He died for me, though, as I say, it's connected to that. Second and final point, preaching the witness. In that connection with the idea of witness, you'll see in verse 48 that Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things." Now, with the emphasis that there is today on evangelism, we may be inclined to think straight away that's talking about us. And to be sure, we are called to give a good witness in the way that we speak and live to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is talking primarily about the apostles. They are eyewitnesses. They are eyewitnesses to the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence the apostle's statement in Ephesians 2 verse 20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. In other words, on the foundation of their witness and the things that the Spirit inspired them to write. But of course, the foundation of the church is not just the New Testament written by the apostles and those close to them, for they themselves had their minds open to understand the Old Testament scriptures, and they give a witness to that as well. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:20 also says that the foundation of the church, not only the apostles, but also the prophets. The Old Testament, in other words, and the New Testament together. Now today, there are many who see witness as telling about their experience of their conversion, how the Lord changed them. They used to be a drug addict, an alcoholic, an immoral person, and an atheist. And now the Lord has turned their lives around and they're normal people or something of that kind. And I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't change lives and that we don't have experiences and that we can't talk about them. But the primary thing is, in terms of the church's witness, the primary thing is to the Word of God, to the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what preaching proclaims or heralds in Christ's name. But in order to do so, there is something else that is needed, as well as that eyewitness account and understanding of the Old Testament prophets. What else we need? The work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, inspiring the words of the prophets. The Holy Spirit was active wherever you find someone who believes in the Old Testament. That is the work of the Spirit. Old Testament believers couldn't believe the truth without the work of the Holy Spirit any more than we can. But the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And Jesus tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the promised Spirit is poured out, so that then they will all of God's people, from the least to the greatest, all of them will have power on high to do that witness, to give that witness. Starting in Jerusalem and then flowing out to the rest of the nations, as prophesied in Acts 1 verse 8. This is, I would suggest, one of the reasons why the Lord told them to wait in Jerusalem until the outpouring took place, not because the Spirit was geographically limited, not at all, but so that the church could carry out its great commission exactly as was told and foretold, that they would do so with the work and the power of the Holy Spirit starting in Jerusalem and then spreading out to the ends of the earth, which is what happened. This shows us another whole dimension of preaching, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. This is another aspect of it. Because the Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to do these very things. The Spirit was sent to continue the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. So we find that just as the Lord Jesus Christ was busy opening the mind of his disciples as to where he was in the Old Testament, verse 46, and as to the true significance of his work and his words on earth, which they had not really understood before, verse 37, verse 38, verse 41, chapter 9, verse 44, they didn't really understand these things before, but now the Holy Spirit would continue that work of the Lord Jesus, continue that work of opening up their minds further and further to the Old Testament, to Jesus' words, as well as inspiring new revelation until the New Testament was finished, as well as changing the lives of those who were preached to, granting the new birth as they heard the word and could respond to that by when they were born again, giving those that were received the preaching of the apostles, giving them illumination so they too would understand the Scripture, the whole of the Scripture, sanctifying them, changing their lives in that way. Even today, the Spirit continues these works of regeneration, the new birth, illumination, understanding of the Scripture, sanctification, enabling us to apply these things so we become progressively more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness. Today too, the Spirit enables the word to be preached with powerful effect, though one thing he does not do today, and that is to give new revelation, new inspired Scripture. I say this is another dimension of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. It is, by the way, one of those things that is in the Apostles' Creed, which the Heidelberg Catechism explains as part of the gospel. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then we go on and believe also in the church. So this is very much in line. The Catechism is very much in line with what is said here. It's another dimension of the preaching of Christ and a preaching of the gospel, because preaching these truths, though it may not be saying in every case, he died to save me from my sins, that is also in the Apostles' Creed that we confess the forgiveness of sins, so that's certainly there and certainly an important part of it, but it is also a matter of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a matter also of the effect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit and his Word in our lives, the way we're living even today. Change lives. It is a matter of the church's work and witness as the church goes out into the world. It is a matter of the church's growth in the fact that she has spread to all the nations exactly as was said. And you see all of these things flow from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of these things. Because if sinners had not been forgiven, then what would we say about this promise of the work of the Spirit? And what would we say of these promises about the church? So I'd like to ask you to think back again to what preaching is as heralding. Appointed messengers bearing the message of the king to those whom he rules. If a teacher sends, say, a student with a message for another student, let's say it's a fairly long message, and maybe the teacher's not going to trust that to the memory of the student. If it's too long, perhaps there's even a little note. Imagine if the person who receives that note says, I'm not going to listen to that. I only listen to my teacher. I'm not going to listen to this message. Or if the student said, well, I will listen to some of it. I'll listen to the parts that most directly affect me, but everything else in the message, I'm not interested in that. So I'll listen to half of what is down there in this message, or I'll listen to a quarter of what's down there, or maybe an eighth of what is down there. The Master sent his apostles of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, and his prophets of the Old Testament, and his Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, to convey to us a whole raft of teaching. Teaching about matters like the covenant, the church, the kingdom of God. Matters of salvation, of sanctification, and of judgment. Different aspects of the person and work of Christ. That he is God, that he is man, that he is righteous, that he is prophet, that he is priest, that he is king. Different aspects of his work, his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his return, his judging of all nations at the end of time. And this is done to enable us to be, as these things are preached, for sinners to be converted and the gospel to reach to all the nations. All of it either about who Christ is, who God is, what the Lord Jesus would do when he came into the world, the Old Testament, what he has done when he came into the world, the New Testament, and what he will do when he returns. All of it connected, and all of it vitally important. Given to us so that we can give praise and glory to God for everything he has revealed about himself and everything he has revealed about his works. No doubt also for our comfort as we learn about the forgiveness of our sins. Don't reduce that to a bare summary. On the contrary, revel in its richness and its depth. The riches and the depths, not only of the benefits that come to us and what stands behind that, the eternal love of God for his elect, but also in the depths of God's wisdom and the depths of God's power, as demonstrated in all things written about him, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with the Apostle Paul, we are struck by the depth of the riches, both of your wisdom and knowledge and power, your judgments and ways. Father, help us to delve into these riches as we learn more and more of your word. And to, as we do so, to learn from your word how it holds forth your Son, how it holds forth the gospel in all its richness, not merely focusing on the ways that we benefit from the outcome of that, but learning what it means to give glory to you for everything you've revealed about yourself and your ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 372 gives a pretty good summary of who Jesus is and what he has done and how we should respond. 372. 372, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 301, stanzas 1 and 4. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.
Before we proceed to the voting, let us start